Babylonian king is a very famous man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was brought to humility before God through a series of about three or four encounters with the true God. And then Belshazzar, who was actually his son, his grandson, he's called his son in the scripture because that Hebrew word means either a son or a direct descendant, a grandson. But Belshazzar comes along, and he is a very young man. He would have been probably in his early 20s when he came to the throne and when this incident happens. And we read his story today, and I want you to notice it because I have a question to ask you after we get through. Here we go as I read. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines, might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, and the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing, and show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all of the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed to him, and his lords were astonished. Now, the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. And you read, And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages, trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and of brass, iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin.
This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it.
Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting.
Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians.
Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold upon his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom.
In that night Belshazzar, the king of Chaldeans, was slain.
And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being 80 years old. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now, and we pray that thy will would be done in our service today, that we might have a time of true worship as we sing your songs, but God, that we might hear your word, the august message of the living God. Dear God, we come to you now. We pray that we might be filled as a body with your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Is God a respecter of persons? He's not, is he? I mean, doesn't he say that in the Word of God? He says God is not a respecter of persons. Therefore, God would treat everyone with equal justice, would he not? Then I have a dilemma for you if you accept that and believe that, as I do. And the dilemma is this. You had two Babylonian kings in this story that I've read and told to you. The first one, Nebuchadnezzar, the second one, Belshazzar. You had these two Babylonian kings, and both of them were wicked men. Both of them had great pride. Both of them flaunted themselves against God. Both of them did things against the Lord, against the people of God. And both of them experienced the judgment of God. And yet one of them experienced the judgment of God unto life. He lived, and the other one experienced the judgment of God unto death. Why? Why did Nebuchadnezzar live and Belshazzar die? The title of the message today is, Why Did Belshazzar Die? I want you to consider that, if you will. Now, Beloved, the first thing that you notice in this story, or both of these stories, is that for these two kings, things got out of control. Things got out of control with Nebuchadnezzar, and you have to know the story and the background here, when he lost his mind. God reached down in judgment and touched Nebuchadnezzar's mind, and he became totally and completely insane. I don't know what the current politically accepted term for that is, but he became insane. The Bible says that he lost his mind to such a degree that he went out and lived like an animal. He ate grass like an ox. He stayed out there. It rained on him. His hair grew to animal length. His fingernails and his toenails grew to the length that they were like eagle claws. He was just an absolutely insane animal. Scripture tells us about that in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. He went out there and he lost control when he became insane. Belshazzar, on the other hand, lost control as soon as the fingers of that man's hand, or the fingers of a hand, came out and wrote on the wall. He was no longer in control of his life after that. God had taken absolute control. Have you ever noticed that God has a way of bringing every man and every woman to a point in his or her life where that man or woman loses control? Some people say, well, I am in control of my life. Well, you will come to a point where you will lose that control. God does that to show us an illustration of what is coming. Because when you die and when I die, we will lose control. You will no longer be in control then, and will face one of two judgments of God at that point, either the judgment for the saved or the judgment for the lost, but you will not be in control. The Lord Jesus, the great judge, will be in control at that moment. And God sends these times in our lives when we lose control no matter what we do. I was reminded of that about 3 weeks ago. It's 12:30 on February 16th. I had driven my truck to Winder. And all the way to Winder, that truck had been under control. It had obeyed every one of my commands up until about 12:31. But at 12:31, under the influence of a wet road, that truck would no longer obey my commands. I stepped on the brake. That was the command that meant truck, stop. But I found out that I had no control over that truck because it began to hydroplane out and caused a bad accident. I did it, but I did it because I lost control of my vehicle. Completely and totally lost control. Now, you will hear people say, well, I'm going to make sure that I always stay in control. My answer to that is, ha, you go ahead and try that. In fact, they say, well, I'm going to work hard at it. I'm going to exercise all of my strength and energy to maintain control. It's a funny thing about that wreck that I had when I lost control. I was using every bit of the strength that I had to stop that truck. In fact, it was funny. Brother Rick, you're not going to believe this, but I put my foot on the brake and I stomped it so hard. I know the best thing I could have done was gotten off that brake, but it's hard to think at those moments. And so I put my foot on that brake and I pressed it so hard, I was pushing it with all my might. I pushed it so hard that in reaction to that, I bent my steering wheel on my truck. I was pressing so hard. You say, no, you're mistaken. You bent it when you slammed into it, when your body slammed into it. No, it wasn't bent that way. It wasn't bent this way. It was bent back this way. And it's fascinating because my right arm is a whole lot stronger than my left arm is. I have a bad left wrist. And that steering wheel was bent like that. Now, you know how I was able to do that. What happens when you're in a crisis like that, you have this chemical called adrenaline. And that adrenaline gets in your body, and you can do things that you could not possibly do any other time. I bent the steering wheel on that Nissan. That Nissan, by the way, is tough. I found that out, Brother Rick, when I tried to bend it back. I got on that thing. I pushed on it for all I was worth. I twisted on it. I used the same right arm that had bent in the first place. I used the left arm with it. I used my body. I used my shoulder. And finally, I got that crazy thing to move a little bit and bend back. It's hard to drive a car when your truck, when your steering wheel is wompy-jawed like that. I totally lost control. Now, I tell that story, but I have a very serious message to give you. And that is that when God's judgment arrives, you and I and every other human being absolutely lose control, no matter how hard we try. We have lost control at that moment. Now, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, as I said, were wicked kings. But Belshazzar lived a long time after God took control in his life, after the judgment came. Excuse me, Nebuchadnezzar did. Belshazzar, on the other hand, died within hours after he lost control. What was the difference? Why did Belshazzar die? Well, number one, I want to give you three simple points. Number one is that Belshazzar mocked God. He mocked the things of God. You see, the reason, in a nutshell, that Belshazzar died when his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar did not die was that Belshazzar crossed three lines that no man or no woman should ever cross. Number one was that he mocked the things of God. Now, it's fascinating as you read this story, as you begin to look into it, you see that Belshazzar had planned this feast for 1,000 of his lords. He was a young man. He was showing his power that he could put on a big show, a good show. And so he planned this feast. And at the feast, he, while he was a little bit tipsy, no, he wasn't a little tipsy, he was already loaded with wine. He was already drunken. And under the influence of that wine, he got a very bad idea. The bad idea was to call for the vessels that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. He said, "Hey, I'll send for those vessels and we'll drink liquor, we'll drink wine out of those vessels and we'll mock the God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem." Now, I want to ask you something. Why, of all the nations that Nebuchadnezzar had defeated, all the gods that would have been represented by all those nations, all of the temples that he plundered, why did Belshazzar pick out Jehovah to mock and the temple in Jerusalem to mock the vessels thereof? Why did he pick that out? There is one reason for that, and that is that Jehovah God is real. And there is something in young men, and really I guess in all of us, that makes us want to be daring. See, it's not very daring to mock a God who isn't. And so what Belshazzar did was he picked out the God who is, the I Am God, and he mocked the I Am God. He did not try to mock the false gods who are not. And so there he was. He was mocking those. He was mocking God, mocking the things of God. And it's fascinating to watch what happens next. It feels so daring. Does this explain why Christianity today is mocked when all the other religions are not mocked? Does that not explain why? It's because Christianity is real. It has proven itself real all down through the years because it's based on a Savior who lives. The reason the Muslims have such a duck when Mohammed is mocked is that Mohammed can't stand up for himself, can he? He's dead. He's dead as a mackerel. But Jesus Christ is alive. And people pick that which lives to mock. See, by this time, the religion of Jehovah had already established a reputation in Babylon. The God, Jehovah, had already walked through the flames of the fiery furnace with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And anybody who had their eyes open would have known that Jehovah God was the true God. And so Belshazzar, knowing that, mocked the true God rather than false God. I mean, after all, what good does it do to mock an idol? You walk up to him and he looks the same after you mock him as you did before he mocked him. You know, what is that all about? He is an idol. He can't speak. He can't respond at all. And so Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, mocked the true God, I think knowing that he was mocking the true God. Now, I want to ask you something. How seriously does God take mockery? How seriously does he take it? Verse 23 gives the answer to that question. But Daniel is speaking for God here. But has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. Do we realize that every time somebody mocks, they are lifting up themselves against the God of heaven? When Belshazzar ordered those vessels of the temple of God brought in, he was mocking God, and God looked down at him. He said, Belshazzar, you were not just drinking out of those vessels. He said, you were lifting up yourself against me. That's what mockery does, is it's lifting up ourselves against the true God. It is a very serious thing. Beloved, when God is reading the charges against Belshazzar here, the first thing he mentions is this mockery right here. It is a very serious thing. Now, I got to stop here and tell you something about this. Belshazzar came to the throne through a really strange set of events. He was actually the son of one of Nebuchadnezzar's sisters and a man named Nabonidus. And Nabonidus somehow got to the throne of Babylon. No one really understands how this happened. But he got to the throne, but when he became king, he didn't want to be king, and he moved away to Arabia and put Belshazzar in charge. He was the regent or the king there in Babylon. He was the acting king. He was a very young man. Can I tell you that there is a particular temptation when you are a young person, when you are becoming an adult and trying to be daring? It just feels kind of good at times to say what you really think. Those of you who are older now, do you remember going through those moments when your hormones were bouncing around? Mom and Dad had always told you what to do, but suddenly you wanted to mouth. You wanted to say certain things. And there is that temptation that's there. I think Belshazzar was experiencing the freedom of being king, and he wanted to be Mr. Tough Guy. He was a young man. And you would think that God would be a little bit tolerant toward this younger man. We like to think that, don't we? That younger people get a little bit of a pass. But I want you to know that in the Bible, there are about three lines that a person can cross, and when they've crossed those lines, they've gone too far. One of them is mockery. And here God gives him not one bit of slack, but he says, you have lifted up yourself against the true God. I remember years ago, when I was a young teen, this lay preacher came to our church. He had three teenage sons, and all of us teenagers were on the back row back there in the church at Old Zion Hill Baptist Church in Jonesboro, Georgia. Back row being a very dangerous place for teenagers. And so we were back there on the back row, and one of those brothers poked the other one, and he said, show them how Dad prays. Well, I didn't know what was coming, but I had seen their dad pray. He was a very earnest man who loved God with all of his heart. And when he prayed, he really prayed. Have you ever seen some of the old-timers pray who could really get after it? Oh, God, oh! He would just cry out to the Lord. Well, on that back row that day, the brother who was the best mimic, the best one at imitations among the three, he kind of bowed his head down behind the pew, and he started putting on his little show. He was, and he was mocking his father. You know, beloved, when he did that, I was a teenager. I was kind of stupid myself. But when he did that, this cold chill ran up my back. I said, this is not right. Something's wrong here. And I just kind of backed away from that group. I was afraid because he was mocking that man. And not just mocking his father. That was badly enough. But he was mocking his father praying. Oh, beloved, I wish those folks who are tempted to do that sort of thing would read the Word of God, where God says, when you do that, you are lifting up yourself against the Lord. Mockery is a very dangerous thing. And I want to emphasize something here, if I may. This thing that Belshazzar did was not just mocking God directly, but God was angry at Belshazzar because he was mocking the vessels of God. That is very significant, beloved. He was mocking the vessels of God. You see, God uses a lot of things. In those days, he had these pitchers and these bowls and these things that were used in the temple of God, in the service of God. But you know, even today, there are a lot of things that God uses, and those things that God uses that are set apart to His use are called sanctified. They are called sacred. For example, this great old sacred desk right here, this pulpit, is set apart to the preaching of the Word of God. You better not mock the pulpit. This right here is a communion table. It is set apart for the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread that stands for the body of the Lord, and the wine that stands for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm preaching over here. They're just walking out over there. Now listen, this is important. Beloved, it stands for the communion that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It stands for the communion. It is sacred to the Lord. You don't mock this. You teenagers have watched something. I've seen preachers who would come up and they would sit on the communion table. I never sit on the communion table. I never do that. It's the communion table. It's sacred to the Lord. We want to make sure that we honor that. In a sense, this whole building is set apart to God. That's why you teach your children to respect this building. This is not, we have playgrounds out back. This is not a place for wild play right here. It is sacred to the Lord. We need to go back to teaching the children what our forefathers taught them. It is very important to do that. I say that not as a rebuke, but as an instruction. You've got to understand that. It is sacred to the Lord. And God says, not just when you mock me, but when you mock those things that are sacred to me. He said, that is important. You've got to understand that. Now, beloved, not only that, but God uses people. Just like they were not to mock the priests of God, the high priest of God, you're not supposed to mock the people of God either. When a man, and I hesitate to say this because I am a preacher of the Word of God, but I am a preacher of the Word of God who is preaching his last few months here at this church. What I'm about to say, I don't say for my own benefit. If I were going to say it for my own benefit, I would have said it 20 years ago. I'm saying it for your benefit. Don't you ever mock a man of God. Don't you ever do that. Don't you ever mock him when he's preaching, when he's praying. Don't you ever mock him the way he does. Don't mock the mistakes he makes. Just don't ever do it. Because God takes it very seriously when someone mocks the vessels that God uses. Don't mock that missionary, no matter how odd he might be. Don't mock that Sunday school teacher, no matter how many mistakes they make. If they call Moses Noah, you say amen. Just don't mock them. Just don't mock them. It's very important that you not do that. I have seen people do that. Now, I know that after my departing, some young man is probably going to come into this church. I've always had a lot of peace with you folks. We've loved each other. We've tried to love each other. And I've never sensed a ton of criticism. Some, I mean, you know, it's just life, isn't it? But I've never sensed a ton of it. But the next guy who comes in may not have the same kind of temperament that I have. I'm kind of laid back, relaxed. Y'all all know that except when I'm preaching on this. But y'all know that. But the next guy who comes in may have a more prophetic type ministry. He may be more straightforward. He may be a little tougher than I am. You've got to understand that men have different gifts. And by the way, they're just as right and maybe more right than I am. Got to understand that. And when that comes, you'll be tempted to say, he's not like Brother Tom. Well, he may be better, but most of all, don't you mock him because he's the vessel of the Lord and you need to make sure that you don't do that. Again, I say that for your benefit and his benefit. Let him make his mistakes like you let me make my mistakes, and that'll be good. Don't mock. It is a dangerous thing to do it, and God judges it. Now notice the judgment, if you will, that God gives here. He says, many, many, tekel, upharsin. What does that mean? God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. You're finished. Belshazzar, you're finished. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. God has judged you, Belshazzar, and you are guilty. Number three, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. He says, Belshazzar, I've taken everything that you have and I've given it to someone else. Now, young person, why don't you ever mock God and the things of God? Number one, because when you do that, you're finished. Isn't that what God says? You're finished. Number two, when you do that, you've got to understand that God has already judged that. God has already judged that, and you are guilty. Number three, God says, and listen to it, God says, Perez, God has taken everything that you have and given it to someone else. You see, young person, that good wife or that good husband that God had planned for you, He could take it, take them and give them to someone else. That good life that you could have, He could take and give to someone else. God says, that's exactly what He did with Belshazzar. He took everything good that would have been in his life throughout a whole lifetime and he gave it to someone else. What a tragedy when that happens. Don't do it. The first line that Belshazzar crossed was the line of mockery. Never cross the line of mockery. Number two, the second line he crossed was that he sinned against knowledge. He sinned against knowledge. Now look, if you will, at verse 22 of chapter 5. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. Now look at these last five words. Though thou knewest all this. Would you say that with me? Though thou knewest all this. Say it again, please. Though thou knewest all this. Beloved, that is the key to this part of this passage. Belshazzar did all the sins that he knew he did, knowing exactly what his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had experienced. You know, it's bad to have to learn a hard lesson, but it's double bad when you should have learned it watching somebody else. But here was Belshazzar, and Belshazzar the king here knew what had happened. See, the way the years worked here, Belshazzar came to the throne only 6 years after Nebuchadnezzar had died. Therefore, he would have been a teenager probably when Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He may have been a little bit younger than that, but he would have remembered when Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind, when God touched him and he became absolutely insane. He would have known all about that. He would have read chapter 4 of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar wrote down his whole testimony of how God had humbled him, how prideful he had been. It was the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar's repentance. He would have known all about that. I wonder if maybe Nebuchadnezzar may have come to his grandson when he saw Belshazzar going bad. Isn't it true, parents and grandparents, that you see disturbing signs in those children and grandchildren sometimes? Don't you go to them and try to caution them? Well, of course you do. I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar the king might have gone to Belshazzar and said, Belshazzar, do you understand what's happening here? Do you understand what's going on? You are headed for trouble, Belshazzar, unless you lose that pride. Let me tell you what pride will get you. It'll get you exactly what it got me. Now, Belshazzar's second sin, the second line that he crossed, was that he sinned against knowledge. Did you know that God judges based on knowledge? The severity of His judgment depends and varies based on knowledge. I want to give you three scriptures to demonstrate that. So pull out your Bible, if you will, and turn first of all to the little book of 2 Peter. If you're not real familiar with the Bible yet, go to the very end and start backing up. You'll see Revelation, you'll see Jude, then you'll see the three Johns, and then you'll be in the two Peters. Go to the book of 2 Peter, and look, if you will, at verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Are you there? Do you see it? It says, "For it had been better for them." Who is the them? If you listened while Brother Matt was preaching here, you would have heard about this, that the them is the false prophets. They were people who had been in the church there, but they had gone bad. They had gone into false doctrine. And God says through Peter, He says, "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness." Can you imagine Him saying that? "It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." God says in the holy word of God that it would have been better for a false prophet if he had never known the truth. Why? Because God judges based on the amount of knowledge that you have about the truth. And it's better not to know it than not act on it. Now don't misunderstand. God always judges sin. And He'll never let anyone go free because he doesn't have perfect knowledge. That's not how it works. The fact is, though, that the severity of His judgment varies depending on how much you know of the truth of God. That's the reason that Nebuchadnezzar was judged and he lost his mind. But Belshazzar was judged and he lost his life. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar was the first generation pagan to come into contact with the truth of God. He had never had a grandfather who had been humbled. But Belshazzar knew. He did have a grandfather who had been humbled. He had knowledge, and therefore God says, "Okay, pal, if you're going to sin against knowledge, I'm going to begin your judgment immediately right here." And He most certainly did. Second verse, if you will. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. This is a story of the history of man. It is a story of how man descended from knowledge of God back in the days of Adam and Seth down into paganness and idolatry. Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 21. Here's what God says happened. "Because that when they knew God..." See, all over the world, there are these cultures that are now pagan that once knew God. But the Bible says, "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination." They dreamed up all these false gods. And God's judgment on that is very plain here. It says, as a result of that, their foolish heart was what? Darkened. God says, "You don't want the light of My truth? You like darkness? Then I'll give you darkness." And their hearts were darkened, and they went deeper and deeper into idolatry, and by the way, deeper and deeper into sin. It became an incredibly wicked thing. See, they were judged on what they knew by experience. They had known God, but they rejected God, and God said, "Because of that, I'm going to darken your heart." You ever wonder why some of these people who seem so smart, seem so educated, can be so utterly ignorant of spiritual things? It's because their foolish hearts have been darkened. When they heard the truth, they rejected it. When they knew it, they rejected it. And then the third verse, look over at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. This is in the ministry of the Lord Himself. Jesus is on earth. He is speaking unto, in this moment. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. He says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! That's a city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you... What's he talking about? Jesus did many mighty miracles to demonstrate who he was, that he was real deal in these two cities. And he points this out. He said, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those were heathen cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. God says, you've had so much light, I've shown you so much truth, and yet you have not turned to me. You've not repented. You've not fallen down in front of me. He says, these two heathen cities, if they had had all the light that you've had, they would have repented long ago. What is God's judgment on that? Look down at verse 22. But I say unto you, now look at these words, it shall be what? More tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. God says, when those folks are spending eternity in hell because they don't know Christ, He says it'll be more tolerable for them than it will for those of you who were right here where my ministry was going on, who heard me preach and you decided to reject. It'll be more tolerable for those utter pagans than it is for you. That's why I'm convinced that the God who created hell created worse places for some people in it. Now you can take that however you want to, but I'm convinced that's true because He says some people will have it in a more tolerable state than others will. What is the application to that? The application to that is this. It means that if a person knows how to be saved and is not saved, his judgment will be worse than the heathen who's never heard. Why? Because that person has heard. He knows, and he's responsible for that knowledge. God judges a person according to their knowledge. And when Belshazzar sinned against the knowledge that he had, he committed a horrible sin, much worse than his grandfather did. What's the rest of the application? It means, now listen, young people, it means that if a person sits in a church like this and sees the reality of people being changed, sees prayers getting answered, hears the astonishing stories that you folks have heard, and hardens his heart against those things, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, that teen, their judgment will be atrocious. It will be horrible. Not that all of them, their judgment will be so much worse than that Asian over there in China or wherever who has never heard the truth of the gospel. Oh, beloved, we need to consider that. Young people, you understand that what you've received by being reared in a church like this is a tremendous blessing. It's a tremendous opportunity. Your parents, those who've been responsible, have worked hard. They've wanted you to hear the truth. But that truth you are now responsible for. And if you sin against the knowledge that you now know, oh, God help you. God help you. Your judgment will be hideous. Number three. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar crossed a line when he mocked. Secondly, he crossed a line when he sinned against his own knowledge. Number three, he crossed the final line when he didn't repent. When he didn't repent. Look down at verse 22 again, if you will, chapter 5. Daniel, speaking for God, says this, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, thou hast not humbled thine heart." He said, Belshazzar, your root problem is that you have not ever repented. You've not ever humbled yourself enough to admit that God was right, that you need Him, and that you are wrong. You see, beloved, a man can have a proud heart and actually go to heaven. A man can even have a proud heart against God and go to heaven. He just can't keep it. At some point, he's got to lay down that pride. At some point, he's got to humble himself. See, Nebuchadnezzar had a proud heart. He even had a proud heart against God, but he didn't keep it. Yeah, he marched into Jerusalem. He destroyed God's city. He destroyed God's temple. He plundered and stole the vessels out of the temple of God. But when it came to the point where God says, Nebuchadnezzar, now is the time to repent. Repent now, Nebuchadnezzar did. I was talking about this a little bit last Wednesday night. I asked our folks who were here that night, had several good Bible students among that crowd. I said, do you believe that Nebuchadnezzar truly got saved? They had just read his testimony, and almost to a man, they said, we believe he really got saved. Did you know that no matter what the background is, no matter how much you've rebelled, no matter how much you've mocked, no matter how much you've done horrible things, if you come to the point where you repent, you say, Jesus, I do in fact need you. You are the Son of God. You are the real God. You are the true God. I need you. I need my sins forgiven. And you put down that rebellion, God will save you at any time. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He loves to save people. He's ready to save people. But there has to be a time when every person comes and says, when God says, now is the time, repent and turn, that they put down their rebellion and turn in simple faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I can visualize it again. Nebuchadnezzar, the old crusty but humble king, looking into the eyes of his grandson and saying, Belshazzar, this God of the Hebrews is not to be played with. He's the real thing. I've believed on Him myself. He is the real thing. Let me tell you what rebellion will get you. I can just visualize Him looking into His life. But Belshazzar didn't listen. He was going to be the man. He was going to stand up. He wasn't afraid of this God. He wasn't afraid of anything. He was the big dog. He was the man. And so he didn't listen. He said, I can take anything any God can dish out. No problem. I'm going to be the king. And he never turned. Now, some people are fooled by the fact that Nebuchadnezzar became afraid. And he did become afraid. In fact, he was scared absolutely to death. Look at verse 6 again, and you'll see how scared he was. Then the king's countenance was changed. I was reading a commentator who said that that Hebrew word means his face bleached out. Here was this guy who was pickled in wine by this point. You know what happens to the face when somebody gets pickled? It turns pink, red, doesn't it? Well, suddenly this pickled pink, drunken face changed from pink to white. He went white as a ghost in his fear of Almighty God. He became afraid. The Scripture says that the joints of his loins were loosed. He was shaking so badly that the Bible says that his knees smote one against another. Those old bones were just banging together. He was frightened. He was shaking out of his wits. But you never see him fall on his knees, do you? See, there's a difference between becoming afraid and repenting. There's a difference between becoming afraid and humbling yourself. And Belshazzar did the first. He became horribly afraid, but he never humbled himself. Now here's the thing. Here's the point of the whole message. We preachers have these things that trouble us. And one of the things that troubles me is that there might be some young person out there who has satisfied himself or herself that he or she is a truly saved person. But they've never come to the point of really turning in faith to Jesus. They've never truly been born again. They said the little prayer that everybody told them to say, but it didn't mean anything to them. They never came to the point of really turning to God. They never came to the point of humbling themselves and saying, Dear Lord, forgive me. Save me. I've been wrong. Oh, God, take away my sins. See, the moment you do that, the Lord is ready, He's willing, He's able. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God is ready to save. But I wonder, I don't want to leave this church and leave some young person who is not truly a believer. You'll come to that point where you'll be becoming a young adult. The hormones will be bouncing around. You'll be tempted to mock. You'll be tempted to go against what you've learned here in this church and in your home. You'll be tempted to mock. You'll be tempted to make light of the whole thing. But, oh, beloved, don't do it. You need to come to the point where you turn toward the Lord Jesus with all your heart. Else, you face the fate of Belshazzar. I have numbered your kingdom, Belshazzar, and you're finished. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. I've judged you and you're guilty. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. I'm going to take everything good in your life that would have been in your life and give it to someone else. What a judgment, God. Can I tell you, though, young people, if you go out of this place unsaved, sinning against the knowledge that God's given you, I tell you that all three of those judgments are yours. They will be yours. It is a tragic thing, and yet it's true. The history of this world is full of those who have known the truth and sinned against it and then paid the price. There was a man in history whose name was Edward Gibbon. You may recognize that name. Edward Gibbon wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He was actually a great scholar, and yet he was an incredible infidel also. He loved to go in Paris to a man's house named Holbach. And Holbach had this atheist or this infidels club, that's what they used to call them, infidels club, in which the members would sit in there and mock God and mock Christianity and mock the supernatural, the divine nature of Christianity. And Edward Gibbon loved to go to that place. He was a member, a part of that club. You say, how did it all turn out? I have a copy here in front of me of Edward Gibbon's last words. He died in London in 1794. Those who were there said that Edward Gibbon said, "All is now lost. Finally, irrecoverably lost. All is dark and doubtful." The last words of Edward Gibbon. My, my, my. You've no doubt heard the name Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine did one really good thing for America. He wrote a little pamphlet called Common Sense back prior to the Revolutionary War. The pamphlet was very good in some ways. It's a little bit rationalistic, but it was very good in a lot of ways. And it caused the patriot spirit to arise in a lot of Americans. What a lot of people didn't know was that Thomas Paine spoke one way and lived another. He left shortly after writing that pamphlet, went back to Europe, and lived a profligate life after that. He was fired from one job after another. He was so gifted. He could get jobs, but he would steal things. He would do this. He was an incredibly immoral man, and it was just a tragic life story that he lived. Tom Paine was always speaking out very vocally against Christianity. He mocked Jesus openly and publicly. And then he got sick and was dying. People would come to him, Christians would come to him of every stamp, and they would try to talk to him about turning toward the true God. He wouldn't do it, but when they left and things got quiet, his housekeeper reported that he would become terrified, and he would say things like, "Oh, Jesus, help me! Jesus, have mercy on me! Lord God, help me!" But then someone else would come back and that old arrogance would return. And he'd say, "Don't tell me that stuff about your Jesus. I don't want to hear that." And the arrogance, and he would bounce back and forth until he finally died. Some of his last words, not the exact last words, were said to that housekeeper. He said this, "Stay with me. For God's sake,
for I cannot bear to be alone. Tom Paine. Beloved, I wanted to stop here. Those of you who know me well know that this is not typically my type sermon. I like to preach to people so that they will grow and be strengthened in the Lord after they've been saved. But before that can happen, you've got to be saved. You've got to know for sure. You've got to come to that point where you know for sure you're saved. Do you know for sure that there's been a time when you turned to the Lord God in faith and said, Lord, I want You. I want Your forgiveness. I believe in You. Has there been that time? Young people, I'll give you one final little warning. Some of you who have been reared in church may have thought you were on autopilot to go to heaven. You may have thought just because mom and dad were good Christians, because you were always here, because you ran and around this church, that you're not. You're not automatically in. You have to be saved. There has to be that time when you turn to Jesus. When I was in Bible college, a great revival came through our Bible college. Mighty revival came through. And a great number of those kids who were actually in the Bible college realized that they had never come to the point where they had personally believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. Large number of them. I'm convinced that if the truth were told, that some of these young people that we've always called good kids, I've called them that. And I mean it. They are good. Morally good. I've never repented. Never turned toward the Lord. And I think that's the root problem in a lot of lives. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just a moment? Now, I've tried my best to preach the Word of God and preach it justly. Preach it just like it was. And I want to invite you to respond not to me, but to the Lord God who gives these warnings. Why are you here today? You're here because God wants you to hear His Word. Is there some young person who would say, Pastor, I've been in church all my life, but I've never turned to God, but God's dealing with me right now. God's really dealing with me. I sense it in my heart. God's working on me. I know that I need to be saved. I know that. And that's my whole problem. Oh, I prayed that little prayer, but I intended to go right on living like I was living. That's not it. Repent means you change your mind about God. But when you change your mind about God, you change your mind about the whole package. The life, your life, that direction. Has there ever been that time? Now, an interesting thing has happened. Brother Matt's walked back to the back of the building here. He's back there right now. If there's someone here who feels the Lord talking to them, you know you need to do something. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment. But rather than coming this direction toward me, I'm going to ask you to do something. I need to run the service. I want to ask you to go to Brother Matt. Say, Brother Matt, would you get somebody to talk to me? He'll be glad to do it. Or if you'd like to talk to him, just tell him. I want to know for sure that I'm saved. It's no good to hope. I want to know for sure. Or maybe some young person says, look, I've been feeling my oats and I've said some things and done some things that I know are wrong or against everything I've ever been taught. And I'm sorry. I want to turn around. Maybe you need to go back there and get Brother Matt to have someone talk with you and pray with you now. Or maybe you just need to come to the front here. It'd be fine. Kneel before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I was feeling my oats there and I was just being stupid. God, forgive me. He will. With every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to ask, because of the type of message this is, that no one leave during the invitation. Please don't do that. Too sacred for that. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, would you stand? Musicians, if you will, play.